Hello, everyone. This morning is Saturday, May 4th, 2019, and we welcome you today to our Bible study. We are recording from the Plainfield Christian Science Church Independent, Plainfield, New Jersey, the United States of America. And this morning, our moderator is Betty from California.
Good morning. I'll start with reading the quote. Quote, let Christian scientists minister to the sick. Let them seek the lost sheep who, having strayed from the true fold, have lost their great shepherd and yearn to find living pastures and rest beside still waters. These long for the Christ-likeness that is above the present status of religion and beyond the walks of common life, quite on the verge of heaven. Without the cross and healing, Christianity has no central emblem, no history. This is from The Way in Miscellaneous Writings by Mary Baker Eddy, page 357.
A very important quote. Without the cross and healing, Christianity has no central emblem, no history. And we have the two extremes with the Catholic religion. It's, you know, everywhere you look, there's the cross and Christ suffering on the cross. Or you have New Age, which wants to totally not talk about it. And neither one is right. Mrs. Eddy has the right sense of it. And as we take up this work, we will have the cross. We'll also have the crown of rejoicing and healing. So, very important. And that's a beautiful statement. These long for the Christ-likeness that is above the present status of religion and beyond the walks of common life, quite on the verge of heaven. And I think you will all agree this is what we have found at Christian Science. It's a beautiful description of it.
Absolutely. I am so glad that when I lost my way, that this church was here and welcomed me in. So I like that idea of, you know, being the lost sheep who was found.
Yes. Certainly one of the main thrusts of this science, seeking those lost sheep, and it's certainly in this lesson.
And how do you find the lost sheep?
Well, it seems to me that as we do our work, when they are ready, God sends them to the church. It's not really, we're not going out trying to convert or tackle people.
And as we live it, our lives attract, and that's just what Jeremy said.
Exactly. Exactly. It's not like you have to get on a train and go, you know, go searching necessarily, unless God directs you.
Okay.
But as we live this science to the best of our ability, it attracts those who are the lost sheep, who long for the Christ-likeness that they see and they feel in you.
Grateful to know that there is this longing for this Christ-likeness. Seems like in this world where there's so much noise about everybody trying to push their way, if you get beyond that, there are those that in their heart they recognize the true and really do have a longing for it. Been my observation is generally it's not the ones that make all the noise. Usually it's the quiet ones. You know, like we had that one magazine on the remnant. There is a remnant of this Christ-like quality that's just begging to hear more about the genuine truth. Usually it's not from those that make all the noise.
That's true. I've heard over many times that people have always said, once they've come to Christian Science, you know, I've always been looking for something, but I wasn't really sure what it was until I found Christian Science. A very close friend of mine said that to me once.
I feel that overall everybody is searching. They just don't know the right, they don't know yet the right place to look. Because I was talking to someone a week ago, and so many things are going on in his life. He lost four friends already this year, and he just simply said that we are lost. And that's someone who is clearly seeking. And I'm grateful that he is receptive. I just shared a few things with him, and he's living them and seeing the difference. So I feel that overall, I mean, they might be doing different things, thinking that that's what will satisfy that yearning, but they find that it is not, and they're still looking. I feel that, you know, just as we found it here, they will find it too.
I think it's quite significant and maybe amazing. Everyone you meet has that in them. Whatever they're doing, it's something within every person everywhere, all mankind. It's innate, this searching for God. And this is where, in the lesson, that beautiful Mrs. Eddy, Jesus beheld in science the perfect man. Immortal man appeared to mortals. And this is what you must, when you meet people, you must see this in them. I'm sure it's what Mrs. Eddy saw. And then meet that need. And it will, you'll meet that need in many different ways according as God directs. Sometimes God will say nothing. Don't do anything right now. It isn't the time. They're not ready. But we can see everyone as Christian Scientists. Some of them just don't know it yet. But everyone is, because that's the truth, isn't it? The truth of our... And so meet that need if you can, in whatever way you can. Direct it. And that those videos of that Parthens put on our forum were very touching. Now, those people were out really seeking for those that have been lost, many of them. Say, like 35 million people in slavery, all kinds of various slavery. And we must never forget that in our prayers, as we've talked about. We are, as we pray, the receptive thought, those that are yearning for this truth, will feel and be benefited by these prayers. They can't help it. And that's how we reach them, and that's how we meet their need, and they will find their way out, whatever the difficulty is. And that's why the earnestness of our prayers and of our watches, I cannot emphasize it enough. Anyone else?
I heard on the news this morning that two teenage boys were found floating at sea, and they had been carried out on the current, and they started praying. And it wasn't long before they were picked up by a small boat. And the name of the boat was Amen. A-M-E-N.
Yes, yeah. Yes. That's actually on our Noteworthy News, a wonderful story. I think it was a boy and a girl, teenage friends. That's a beautiful story. And they prayed. And they were like 2 miles out, and they'd been out there for 2 hours, and they were just, one of them was thinking this was it. He was. And then this boat appeared called. Yeah, Wendy wrote us about that today, too. But it is on Noteworthy News, and I am grateful when people find these things to put on our website. Thank you, Jeffrey. Okay.
We're ready to go. Okay. Topic is Lost and Found, and the Bible readings were Luke 15. And the first question is, what leads up to Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son?
Okay, Sharon, you start calling on people.
Okay. Barely. Okay. Tom?
Hello?
Okay.
Okay. It starts when Jesus tells about the parable. He gives a parable about the lost sheep. What, at the beginning of chapter 15. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until it is found? And when he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance.
But why is he giving them all these parables?
Because he detects their criticizing always. They're the good ones. Why does Jesus eat with these people, the sinners, they were saying in their hearts?
Well, he drew them near on to the publicans and the sinners, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. I mean, they're very curious. And the Pharisees and scribes.
He was spending time with publicans and so-called sinners. He was actually eating a meal with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes were critical of him.
As usual.
And his purpose for doing that was to have the sinners repent and reform their lives.
Watching point, 500 watching point. Watching point number 6. Carpenter goes into a little detail about this self-satisfied follower of creeds and doctrines which feels little spiritual hunger, he says, or dissatisfaction with matter. And he goes on, no one eats until he's hungry. And he said that there needs to be a spiritual hunger which causes mortal man to reach out for the divine. And the statement that struck me, he was talking about self-righteousness. He says, the most dangerous sin from God's standpoint must be that which tempts man the most to be satisfied and to feel secure apart from God.
Nice. Great, thank you. And thank you, Fairley, for reading the story to us. That's about the main, the Pharisees were saying it, and they didn't know it. They were so self-righteous. They didn't know they were in need of reformation. That's a wonderful explanation. Nation, what watching point number was that?
Number 6.
Wow, good, thank you.
Here was Jesus with the lost sheep. And what did the Pharisees think? They thought he was just kind of shooting the breeze with them, right? Swapping stories, getting down in the mud with all these sinners, Pharisees. They had no idea what Jesus was doing.
I thought it was interesting that it starts out, then drew near unto him. In other words, they were naturally attracted to him. These were the humbles that knew that they needed something and were glad that Jesus was going to talk to them.
Well, the Pharisees and the scribes weren't meeting their needs, so.
Nor were the Pharisees and scribes felt inclined to spend time with Jesus either. And I thought, the other thing that I thought was interesting in the parable, she says, 99 persons that need no repentance. Which one of us need no repentance? My view, we all need it some way or another. Because the question is, where are you in your own mind about feeling the need for repentance?
Well, these publicans and sinners had lost their great shepherd, hadn't they? Somebody said the Pharisees weren't meeting their needs.
And this shows Christ's love for each individual. He leaves no one out. Everyone is attended by Christ.
Yes. And you know, in this story, he makes a point that when he found the lost sheep, what happened?
Put him on his shoulders and took him back.
And rejoiced.
Yeah.
Rejoiced.
And, you know, this state of mind, this Pharisee state of mind, and it's also brought out later, not in our lesson, but the elder brother. How are they when you find a lost sheep?
And it seems that the publicans and sinners, I mean, it says at the beginning of chapter 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. But they're all listening to him.
Yeah, and what is the response of the Pharisees and of the elder brother when a lost sheep is brought home? What is their response? Are they rejoicing? Do they put him on at their shoulders? Come on, you guys. Come on, let's wake up.
They're very offended.
They're criticizing him. They're still thinking wrongly about him.
Yeah, what about me? I've been here this whole time.
Jealous.
They were hateful.
If you ever find this within your own thought, you cast it out. This jealousy, not being happy for another good, it's a very, very wicked thought, and it is sinful, and it will go back, and it will harm. You're the one it will harm if you entertain that type of thinking. Instead of rejoicing and being glad for another good and so happy that one was found, that was lost,
reminds me of that parable we had not long ago about the man hiring people for a penny, and even the people who came later in the day still gave him a penny. And, you know, he says, mine to, my penny to give the way I want. So.
Well, yeah, because what is it, Pharisees and the older brother?
It's jealousy. And I like what Matthew Henry said, that I was going to save it for the answer to the brother. But the mercy and grace of our God in Christ shine almost as bright in his tender and gentle bearing with peevish saints as his receiving prodigal sinners upon their repentance. It is the unspeakable happiness of all the children of God who keep close to their father's house, that they are and shall be ever with him. Happy will it be for those who thankfully accept Christ's invitation.
Thank you.
They answer the question, what is it in them that is offended? Scribes and Pharisees and the elder brothers.
The old pride.
Materialism. Is there materialism? Their belief that life is in matter gives rise to pride, envy, jealousy, but it's the materialism. That's why, and when they use Jesus, did he argue with them? Did he get mad at them? No, he rose above it, and he gave them parables to explain what he was doing, and to explain to them their error.
Yeah, and that's a good way to handle if someone is trying to get you into an argument, refer them to something, or give an example, or be that example. But don't ever argue. He never argued with them, never. And he always met them at their own game because he was inspired by God, who, again, knows all, knows all the answers. And again, even, or maybe especially with the Pharisees, he looked into their hearts and saw what is it that they needed. Because they needed more than the sinners, really. And he gave them what they needed. Whether they accepted it or not is something else. We know sooner or later everyone will accept it. But
because it's the truth.
I thought it was interesting how after the parable of the sheep, Jesus recounted a shorter parable of the woman having 10 pieces of silver. If she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she has found it, she calls her neighbors and friends together, saying, rejoice. So I thought he probably threw that in because he knew how much the Pharisees loved money. And if they can't relate to the sheep, maybe they'll relate to the coin.
Good point.
Because he understood that it was their materialism meant to the mess mentally that they were in. Very good.
And of course, some of them were converted.
Yeah, there were converted.
There's something I'd like to share, if I could. It's from Precepts, and I feel like it speaks to the post, arise and go to your father, and the self-righteous thought, and what Mrs. Eddy was teaching us, and Jesus. And it speaks to what this church tries continually to communicate. And it's by Carpenter, who was a student of Mrs. Eddy and lived with her for a year. And it goes on, quote, on page 42 of the manual, we find that the penalty for malpracticing on Mrs. Eddy was excommunication forever. In other words, if a student was so blinded as to fail to see that she was pointing to the only way to salvation and that God was directing her in all her ways, then this blindness would shut him off from all spiritual progress. If the only way across a certain mountain range was through a difficult but passable divide, any mistaken sense that would keep a traveler from attempting to cross at that point would be a barrier to further progress. Mrs. Eddy represents the highest idea of God in this age. Malpractice on her would expose an inability or a refusal to see that the unselfishness and devotion to good that her life epitomized represented the only way to heaven. It is obvious that when a student is off the track, The farther he goes, the greater the distance becomes between him and the right road. To excommunicate such a one forever from her church would mean that he had no chance of finding the right way as long as his misconception of Mrs. Eddy lasted. But there can be no forever to one who repents and reforms by awakening to see his error and then turning away from it. There's just a little bit more. One who maintains sin is forever doomed, since sin is forever doomed. Yet the chance to leave his sin and to reform is never taken away from a single mortal. Furthermore, even if one's name is dropped forever from the membership of the Mother Church, such a one, if he were sincere, would not thereby be prevented from living according to the rules and teachings which God gave our leader, which spell salvation for all. End quote. And that's from Precepts 4.
Yeah, thank you. Precepts is full of gems.
And I love Carpenter's analogy. They always are so helpful.
Yes. And it's true, when someone is so blinded, progress. And I know, and I'm sure, I know Florence knows too, you can stand on your head. They're blinded by, and it is materialism, they don't know it is, but it is. That's their eyes, having, I see not. And many of them think they are seeing, and they can quote really well. But unless you are really willing to take a good look, go through the Pond and Purpose article by Mrs. Eddy, see what you're doing, and then repent of it, change from the bottom of your mind, heart, and soul, and start anew. You're blocking your own path. And whether you get excommunicated or not, you might as well be, because, I mean, you're excommunicated yourself from God.
It's like they cut themselves off, and it's...
I always
thought of malpractice as being just... purposely thinking wrong about someone, but really to me, and this speaks to me, of any disobedience or any lack of love for her or respect to her guidance and the rules and what she gave us.
Yes.
Cut you off.
Yes, it does. And it shows, too, not everyone was healed, and this is showing you the thought has to be receptive. There has to be some way to reach the person. That's why the adamant of error is so destructive in that. Because you can't, in belief, be reached. Now, we can all say and jump to the absolute that everyone's perfect now, which is what a lot of Christian Scientists just like to say. And are, oh, I'm perfect now, I'm, you know. But there has to be this process. Without the cross and healing, Christianity has no central emblem, no history. And the cross is this, some of this. I mean, Lawrence was saying all the night she spent crying. Me too. It doesn't always come easy. Gotta struggle and thus conquer.
You can expect the Pharisaical thought to come after you if you are living this truth. So don't be discouraged.
It seems if you say that you're perfect now and you haven't done any work, then that just makes the error more adamant.
Yeah, well, yeah, words of the wise, don't say it out loud.
At that point of our receptivity and the willingness and the desire to come with your all, can't be more emphasized, because I saw on page 31 of Blue Book, she says that you can heal ignorant sin, but willful sin must be suffered out. So here's
yes.
our warning. Yep.
Thank you very much. And again, people don't know that they're being willful, but they argue. They argue for the error. And when a practitioner points it out to them, they argue. They deny they're doing it. They argue, and that just puts them deeper into the hole. And it takes this total humility. This is why the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount, over and over, it's the state of thought. And if you're thinking you're doing it and you're not getting results, any results, or so you feel, then you're really not doing it. You've got to dig deeper. This past week, this woman, a practitioner from California, she joins us in our watches sometimes because she loves our unity and our camaraderie. But she sent me this article, some of you have seen it, How Christian Science Became a Dying Religion. What I just discussed was how it became a dying religion. People don't know what the heck it is. And it was rather appalling because all these names, certainly in Hollywood and also in government, were so-called Christian scientists. And maybe they started out with good intention, but you be careful with this science. And also be careful, if you're seeking fame and power, which Hollywood and government is usually associated with, well, that's a worldliness and a materiality that you better really have your head down low, that you go into that, you're doing it for some holy reason, if there is such a thing, and there perhaps there is. But anyway, and this is what's given science such a bad name, which is undeserved. And this is why we keep at re-educating. But it really is.
And seeking out the lost.
And seeking them out. Yes. I'm going to send the author of this article our website. I felt he was seeking, and even writing it. He was once a scientist and lost his way with it. So,
well, I guess there are a lot of us who were lost sheep and then found Plainfield.
Apparently, that's right.
That's right.
I was very, very lost. Thank you. Yes.
We can all say that.
Yeah, we're all lost. I mean,
absolutely.
Knowing how lost I was, it certainly helps me to really appreciate being here.
Well, and we should all be grateful, right? The pearl of great price.
And you see, that is why Mrs. Eddy says when she sees a grateful student, what does she know?
They're safe.
They're safe. And if you're really grateful, and if you keep remembering what you were brought out of, you will stay on this path and you won't stray. Only when you get not grateful that you let all these negative suggestions come in, and pretty soon you're off the path and you'll have to retrace your steps eventually.
Hey, Betty, what are we doing?
Shall we move on to question two?
Sure.
Okay. How does the younger son begin his journey in the prodigal son?
I'll let someone share.
Tom?
We can't hear you, Tom.
Oh, okay. You can't hear me.
I'm sure you're saying...
All right. So how does the younger son begin his journey?
Yeah.
When he left or when he comes back?
Begin.
Oh, when he begins his journey. Okay.
He went a long way away.
What did he do?
Well, he asked his father for his portion of his inheritance. You know, he wanted it now, not, I guess, later. you know?
Yes.
So then he left, like you just said. He went to a far country and had the good time. I mean, it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. So, I don't know. I think maybe what it is that he went a long ways from home, you know? Left completely. So, I suppose physically and mentally and emotionally.
Right.
I think he's just tricked by believing that there's a rosier way of living and attracted to the worldliness, and so he said, give me mine, I'm going now, thinking there was something over there that will, you know, satisfy him.
Thank you. Yeah, and I guess it was insulting in those days to take your inheritance first, ask your father of it, insulting to the father. And again, he was not grateful, was he?
Yeah. Gives me the picture of somebody that had the sense of entitlement.
Yeah.
And, you know, how the arrogance grows up. You're feeling like you're entitled. You just want to grab it and go.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I also want to say that I think this is something I think about sometimes because I feel like this is kind of the environment and culture I grew up with, but it seems like people want to, you know, work really hard, or maybe win the lottery. That's either or, whichever is faster. And then the goal in life is to live a life of ease. So that's our goal. You know, I mean, we all need to have some, you know, downtime, so to speak, you know, and have some fun in life. But it's not that. It's the goal is to have a 24/7 life of ease.
That's a really good thing to take a look at because that is so true. And that's why none of us here should ever have that as a goal, God forbid. To me, that's a definition of hell. You know, everyone looking for this retirement or just, and again, they are avoiding, without the cross and healing, Christianity has no central emblem, no history. That this life of ease has nothing to do with life with a capital L. And people that pursue it, I mean, I just know so many or have in the past, they don't find anything good. They usually end up, excuse the expression, but they end up croaking. So
it's a deceptive life of ease. It's not really ease as they think it is. I mean, a lot have found out. I found out, too.
Yeah. And
supposed to be ease.
Not life. If you're not giving and loving and active in this truth, you're not living. You are dead, and that's why he was dead and now alive, lost and now found. There are many people living that kind of existence and thinking erroneously that is what is expected of them, or that's the goal. That's a good point, Tom. No goal. God forbid any of us have that as a goal. Good night. Talk about selfishness. And I read in one of the commentaries that sin always promises more than it gives, takes you further than you wanted to go, and leaves you far worse off than you were before. Sin promises freedom, but it brings slavery. And that goes to what Florence was saying, you know, that this other place, the grass was greener, it looked more attractive. I mean, so many people enter into affairs with that this other person looks more attractive than maybe the one they're married to. If you're married, you don't think that. You don't go there. You get unmarried, well, that may be then, but not while you're married. It's all of these temptations And these are biblical truths, and if you disobey, you will suffer for it until you stop. And again, that's not my opinion. That's the truth. So, thank you, Tom.
So this guy...
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that isn't this a perfect example of the Bible being relevant to today, where you have so many millionaires, billionaires who are completely self-absorbed and who feel they have all this power and want to change the world, and yet there's no God in it. I mean, when you look at these life stories spread across the news, and morality plays where they go very high and then they take a fall, there's no God in it, unless they're truly using their blessings to bless others. I mean,
Right, exactly.
But you're right, and reading this book, World Without Mind, I was kind of stunned at how many people with so much money, they were, what Suzanne was trying to do, they were out to change the world, but they were out to do it. Humanly, they were going to do all these things, and they thought that it would result in some great whatever, but there was no God in it, and so it was very dangerous, and it still goes on. So this is why we had our watch about greed the other night. Yeah, and there are many who use it with great compassion, thank God, and that's only the way it should be. And if you don't use it that way, it will turn out to be very, very destructive.
It always catches up, always, as you can see again looking at the news.
Yes, you can.
Yeah, you can't pay your way into college because look what happens. I mean, nothing shall be hidden that won't be revealed, and that has been such a great lesson for me. I mean, not that I was hiding anything, but when we looked at, you know, maybe I was. Maybe I was hiding my willfulness, which I've worked on. Through this church, I've been able, and the loving support of my practitioner, bring out these faulty characteristics and seeing through them and being able to go on and demonstrate what this church is teaching us, how to demonstrate, living it and loving our fellow man, not by greed or by manipulation, because it fails, as we can see. It always catches up to you.
Yes, thank you.
In this church, it's always emphasized to be unselfed and to work on that and to seek one's good in the good of others, in doing good for others. And I think that, remember that Mrs. Eddy said, our work is not done until there is no suffering soul left on earth.
Yeah. That is correct.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of good work for us.
Thank God for it. And that's why we wake up energized and happy and with a purpose in life. And that is the greatest gift, I think, of all, to have that.
Yeah, that's heaven, not that old theology idea of just like sitting around and harp playing and all that nonsense, but actually having work to do is so wonderful.
Yeah, we were created to work, and that's why if someone is without work, that's an abnormal state to be in. You were created to work, and God has work for you to do. You just have to open your thought up and accept it. Not outlining what you think you want to do, but what work does God have for you to do? And then you will truly never be without employment. That's the secret to employment.
Mm-hmm. And that was your son's mistake, wasn't it? He wanted the good that his father had earned and made available to him. he didn't want to stick around and earn it.
Yeah, it was what Bruce said, the sense of entitlement. That's why with our own children, we have to be careful. We don't spoil them, overdo for them. So, doesn't mean that, you know, they can be that way if you don't. I'm sure this father didn't do that. But so he, what happens during the journey, Tom went into some of it. I mean, spending all the money and ends up...
Well, there was a famine. It happened to come up that there was arose a mighty famine in that land.
Yeah,
and he didn't have enough to eat.
Yeah.
Well, the guy refused to earn what he had. He refused to be obedient to his father, and he refused to seek out the lost sheep and help people. It was a totally selfish existence. And therefore, the good that he started out with dried up. God doesn't reward that kind of existence. God rewards those who use the good they have to help others. So there's a divine principle here.
I think it's also... Oh, sorry.
No, yourself. So the good dried up. Mountain stopped flowing.
You reap what you sow.
And then it... Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead.
Then it's a perfect example that sin is its own punishment.
That's it, and that's certainly in this lesson over and over. You can't avoid it, and it will happen. So, if you indulge in sin... Lawrence, what were you going to say?
No, I was going to say it also alerts us to how transient anything finite is. You know, and the things that we see with our eyes, maybe you see some, oh, ha, 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 happiness. That really, it doesn't last. It's a deep peace of mind that you gain that sustains a joy lasting. So, it's all transient. Comes and goes.
The joy of the Lord that no man takes from you. So, but thank goodness, it said he came to himself. And that's what everyone has to do in order to get out of this kind of a hole. You have to wake up, come to yourself, your real being. Suddenly it'll dawn on you. And usually when you've suffered enough, and you, as we've said, that he has, and help save, Lord, or I perish. Then, that's the first step. He woke up, he came to himself, and then, and I wrote about this on the forum, he said, I will arise and go to my Father. When you are in that kind of a hole, and I know because I've been there, it takes an effort to get out of it. Because it just seems overwhelming, and you've been that way for so long, and it just tries to tell you, oh, we'll just sit there and be miserable. So you've got to have this...
ability.
Yes, and desire. Something come over you, a desire to get up, arise. You've got to get out of that hole and go make the effort to go to God. Make that effort. And then, yes, the humility to admit maybe you've done wrong. And maybe there are some things you need to change. And open up your thought to that. What this boy did.
He became so hungry, he couldn't do his job. He ended up having to feed pigs and eat the pig food. And in Jewish law, that was illegal. Things were forbidden. It was the worst of the worst.
And he had so humbled himself, he was ready to be a servant. And that's a very, very important point. And in one of these commentaries, I guess it was written by a scientist, but he said, the son had merely wanted to serve principle or serve his father for its own sake. But it is true that if you become the servant of principle, you will find yourself its son. You will discover for yourself that no sense of servitude is involved, but only the greatest joy and sense of dominion. The prodigal had dissipated the wealth of science by playing with it for personal ends and taking it down to the levels of sensual living where it becomes poverty-stricken. But any man who tries to misuse science in this way comes to the point where he sees he has been led astray. He wakes up to its true value and begins to serve it, to practice what principle requires of him. The moment he does this, principle endows him not with servitude, but with the sonship which has always been his to enjoy. I thought that was an amazing description. Because we take science for our own purposes to make ourselves well and rich and everything else, and then if we get it, we go to we become the prodigal son. And we have to come back, because the only way to live this science is to serve it. And when you become its servant, miraculously you also become the son. And the servitude, all of us here will testify, we love it. It's not like we're some horrible slaves. We were in bondage and slaves to sin. But when we serve God and divine principle, we find that sonship. I thought that was such a beautiful point. That's what happened to this boy. And it said, the father saw him afar off. The father sees us. Our struggles, no matter how far we have strayed, he sees us. He sees us way before we see him. He runs to meet us. Anyone else?
I think that takes us to question 5, then.
Okay. Question 5, what happens when he comes home?
There is one other thing I wanted to mention, and this is Spurgeon, and it's about, well, Pharisee thought. There is another person who is not intended by this description, and that description is having come to himself, returning to his father's house, and the Lord seeing him a great way off, that description. And the very great man, and the Pharisee, excuse me, there is another person who is not intended by this description, namely, the very great man, the Pharisee, who thinks himself extremely righteous and has never learned to confess his sin. You, sir, in your apprehension, are not a great way off. You are so really in the sight of God, you are as far from him as light from darkness, as the east is from west. But you are not spoken of here. You are like the prodigal son, only that instead of spending your life righteously, you have run away from your father and hidden in the earth the gold which he gave you, and are able to feed upon the husks which the swine do eat, whilst by miserable economy of good works you are hoping to save enough of your fortune to support yourself here and into eternity. Your hope of self-salvation is a fallacy, and you are not addressed in the words of the text. It is the man who knows himself lost, but desires to be saved, who is here declared to be met by God and received with affectionate embraces. So, again, yes, and that Pharisee is here, even though he's not mentioned, but he's not going to get the affection of his father. He doesn't even know he's doing anything wrong. So he'll have to live in that dreamland until he comes to himself. Okay, Betty, go ahead.
The last question?
Yes.
Yes. What happens when he comes home? The prodigal son, what happens to him when he comes home?
he's lovingly received. He's given a robe. He's just treated with such kindness and love, and it's such a beautiful story. I've always loved this story because, you know, the father held no resentment towards him. Kind of like he felt, well, you want to take this inheritance, go out and learn, and you'll see. And he never lost hope in him. It's just so beautiful.
It is. Thank you.
I love that the father runs to meet him.
Yes. And the restoration is full. And all the things that he did in the past, it's over. It's dropped. It's not even mentioned or remembered. But, you know, in the practice, you can tell when people are at that point and when they're ready and when those are arguing and not. So it has to be this state of giving it all to God. You've really seen what you've done, pond and purpose.
And the father must have known that his son was crawling, and maybe reluctantly, maybe not thinking himself worthy to come back. It's a little like Jesus after his resurrection telling Mary, tell the disciples and Peter, he's alive, because he knew how Peter felt, how dejected Peter, how ashamed Peter.
And who is the father? Who's the father?
Our Father, Mother, God.
God.
It is. It's our Father, Mother, God. This is our Father, which art in heaven.
So he runs to meet him, to encourage him, make sure to bring him all the way.
Reminds me of Peter Kitt's song where he says, when I found God, I found me.
Yes.
Yes, thank you. Me too. It did remind me of that. Beautiful.
And then what's with the older brother?
He became jealous and resentful. He didn't think his younger brother deserved that.
Yeah, he was upset, wasn't he? He was judgmental, wasn't he? And what did he do? He had stayed on the farm, served his father. But he thought of himself as humanly good. He had done all the outward things. He had worked the soil, he planted the plants, brought in the crops, tended to the sheep. He did all the things outwardly that his father expected of him.
But inwardly, his heart obviously wasn't right. Maybe he was doing it for the inheritance, not from love. But, you know, in many commentaries, and it truly is true, that son, his sin, was in many ways far worse than the prodigal son. At least the prodigal son was honest. And we've been taught here, you can always deal with an honest thought. You make your mistakes out in the open, you correct them, and you move on. But someone who is harboring these ill will thoughts and doing things not from the rules with motives and acts, but with resentment and animosity, and then claiming to be righteous. Bichdel Young says that can be the very hardest thought to heal. Type of thought. We're just talking about types of mortal mind here. Never people, never person, as we always say, but various types of mortal mind. So if you see yourself in any of these, any of this story, then you can work to change, come back to your father's house, to full restoration. Full restoration. everything. And many of you who have done it have found this to be true. It's almost overwhelming. Anybody else?
I would like to add one thing in reference to what I read earlier. It mentioned about the excommunication. I would like to do the caveat that the excommunication of Carpenter and this church are not the same thing. They were done by a human board from the demanding them obedience to them. It had nothing to do with Mrs. Eddy. And this spoke to me of the self-righteous thought that cuts itself off and doesn't even realize it. And they could be right in the Father's house and not even see they're not loving their leader, God, yes, or their fellow man.
I'm not even sure. I don't know if any time Mrs. Eddy ever excommunicated anyone.
She did not. Yeah, she always counseled against it. And in fact, that's what this was around, was a story where they were taking a dossier of everybody's sins, and she was really counseling against it, and Carpenter was trying to show that they were not being obedient to her counsel of love.
No. Error will remove itself, we have found. If someone isn't right, it will remove themselves. This idea of excommunicating, I don't... that's why I'm quite sure in what reference Carpenter was speaking about that. It was after she passed on that all this excommunicating went on with the BOD.
I think he just meant that you cut yourself off.
Yes, well, that's true.
And I think he wrote in encouragement those who were excommunicated by the board.
Right. Uh-huh. And he wrote this after he was excommunicated.
Mary's finest workers were excommunicated. That certainly did not apply to them. So, thank you, Betty, very much.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you, Betty.
Thank you, Betty.
Thank you.
Thank you all.